We will find our way back to Psalm 97 in a moment, but in the meantime, New Testament reading is James chapter 5. Page number is in the bulletin. Alex, you got that one too? Okay. Page number, anyone? The bulletin? 1389. Thank you. Lord, give me patience, but not yet. Right? Who really wants patience? Because the only way you become patient or more patient is by being tried or tested. The only way a muscle grows is by increased resistance. That's the only way. There's no shortcut. There's no other plan. There's no plan B. You can't pray it down from heaven as a package, neatly tied up with a bow. It doesn't work that way. And so often in Scripture, Old and New Testament alike, how long, O Lord, how long must I wait? Often the answer is a little longer. A little longer. A little longer. Are you getting that message these days? A little longer? Be patient. Be patient as Scripture enables and enjoins. So here we are in James chapter 5 as Brother Bob leads us in prayer. I'll just mention that some would say, how could this be? He's addressing people who are murderers. Are there murderers in the congregation? Here now, beginning at verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But let your yes be yes. And you know, no, lest you fall into judgment. May God bless this reading and our hearing of his holy word. Please find your way back to Psalm 97. In 1865, noted theologian Charles Hodge of Princeton took up his pen to address a question much on the mind of many Americans. It perturbed them, troubled them, it disturbed them. He sought to answer the question, why did God allow the assassination of President Abraham Lincoln? It took him 10,000 words. Along the way, he laid out four principles of what we call divine providence. That is how God governs and sustains his created order. We'll look at those tonight in our Bible study. But then he got to the matter at hand. And Hodge opined, as many did, that the cause of the Civil War was slavery, and that the sin of slavery incurred the distinct divine displeasure of the Almighty and his judgment. He noted that more people were praying ever since the Civil War began, so some good came from it. But then he asks this question as he writes. Listen to what he said. We can see the reason for many of our recent national disasters. But why Mr. Lincoln should have been murdered just when he was most needed, most loved, and most trusted is more than any man can tell. God often moves in a mysterious way. He gave other examples from church history and then concluded, these are things we cannot, even after the lapse of centuries, understand. Now, in our text, the mystery of God and his will is expressed in verse 2. Do you see it? Clouds and darkness surround him. No human or angelic mind can pierce the impenetrable covering. Look at verse 4. His lightnings light up the world, and the earth sees and trembles. When all is said and done, this is your response. You bow before the God of heaven and earth and confess you are but a child who understands very little. So holding the Almighty in reverence, bowing before him, submitting your mind and your will is the only way you will find peace. Imagine the most spectacular, threatening, terrifying lightning storm you have ever encountered, and how small it made you feel. Would you dare take out your flashlight and compare it? Well, let's not compare our puny minds to the will of the Almighty. And yet our text talks about light, does it not? And of course, we'll unpack this. It says, God's fire of judgment is burning now. He's consuming his enemies. His enemies are burning up on a daily basis. And there is enough light for God's people, particularly in verse 11, to be encouraged along the way. So this psalm will give us both mystery and manifestation. Things only God knows, but things God shows. And it behooves us to seek to understand both. It's like what Augustine said centuries ago. God judges enough sin in the here and now that we are assured that he is just. But he lets enough sin pass over in the here and now that we know a final judgment day is needed. Even better is the cross of Jesus Christ, where the righteousness of God has been revealed and where he is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And all God's people, at least in their heart, said amen to that. So as we begin to look at our text this morning, in verses 1 through 6, the judgment is now and knowable. The judgment is now and knowable. I'll say for our new friends, we have notes in the back, at least an outline. The judgment is now and knowable. Now, Psalm 96, obviously the previous psalm, ended with the thought of God's coming in judgment and the celebration it would produce. Psalm 97 now says, judgment has come. 96, it's coming. 97, it's come. The fire is now burning. Do you see that in the text? Look at verse 2. The reason why all the earth should reverence and rejoice. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Now, the moral underpinnings of how God governs the universe are righteousness and justice. Righteousness is his consistency with what he says and does. It's his holiness applied to his creation, particularly his creation when it resists his holiness. Righteousness means he must maintain who he is, and when opposition arises against him, he must punish that which is sin. So righteousness leads to justice. Now, some unfamiliar with Greek mythology thinks we have encountered a Christianized Zeus, because Zeus throws lightning bolts too, doesn't he? But who would ever claim that Zeus is righteous? Not at all, if you know Greek mythology. But this God is righteous. This God is just. Is water wet? Is fire hot? Is God just? It cannot be otherwise. This is the foundation of his throne and how he governs everything that happens. Look further in the text. We're in verses 1 through 6. Because the clouds and, as it were, the darkness obviously inspire awe and, dare I say, terror, but they don't mean God is unknowable, nor is he unapproachable. Because the same were there at Sinai when he spoke. The mountain shook, the people quaked, the people begged not to hear the voice of God any longer. But it was God speaking, revealing himself and his will. We rejoice in Hebrews 1 that now, finally, in these last days, God has spoken through his Son, the express image of his person, the radiance of his glory. And so we come to the same God, but we can know him even better than Moses did, because we know him through Jesus Christ. Now, someone is probably saying, okay, righteousness and justice, but where is mercy? I thought God was merciful. Well, let me explain it briefly this way. God has to be just. God may choose to be merciful. He has to be just. He must punish sin. He may choose to be merciful. But mercy to God is not some warm, fuzzy feeling, not some vague sentimentality, not, oh, I feel bad for someone who is hurting. Mercy leads to the provision of a justice satisfier. Justice must be satisfied for God to show mercy. It comes at a great cost. It's not relaxing justice. It's not canceling justice. It's not turning away from justice. It's satisfying justice. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. We begin at verse 23. Romans chapter 3. Verse 23, and if anyone has the Pew Bible and is there, tell us your page, please. 1296. The fountain of all mercy ultimately is the cross of Jesus Christ. We begin at verse 23. We're in Romans 3 and 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We won't take time to unpack everything, but you see the cross referenced here is the demonstration of God's righteousness. Why? Because he is just to justify or declare righteous, set correctly, the one who has faith. This mercy is God providing someone else to pay the debt of justice. His name is Jesus. He's the propitiation. He's the umbrella under which the believer gets, and the rain of God's wrath falls on him instead of us. Justice is served. Mercy is granted. It's received under the umbrella. Are you under the umbrella? Are you trusting Jesus Christ as the satisfaction of justice against you? Because you have fallen short of the glory of God already this morning, and it's only almost 11 o'clock. You sinned. But Christ is faithful. God is just. And you get under that. And you receive the mercy. Not because God canceled justice, but because Christ took the justice. Mercy is costly to someone. So is God just? Is God merciful? They both come together at the cross. Receive the blessings of God in Christ through the cross. Notice the present tense in our text. This is in verses 3 and 5, and especially verse 5, to which we now turn. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of the whole earth. Now, we may say we've never seen melted mountains. Have you? And while it's speaking of God burning up his enemies in the here and now, you're probably praying for some of God's enemies, perhaps not by name, but certainly evil thoughts and movements to burn up, and you haven't seen it happen yet, have you? And yet the present tense is used in the text. How can that be? Psalm 96, future. Psalm 97, present. Now, real quick, and we could talk more about this tonight, but the Psalms often unite past, present, and future tenses as one. You might recall that Psalm 22 is David collapsing all his past troubles into one big event. Psalm 97 is doing the opposite. It's taking one event and telescoping to the future. But apparently, there was one event in the mind and in the eye of the author of this psalm. He must have witnessed some divine intervention. Could have been the overthrow of Babylon. We're not told in the text. But notice the text says he sees the fires burning. He sees judgment executed in the here and the now. Do you see that in the text? The heavens are declaring it. It's like what Ezekiel sees in chapter 1. Not Psalm 19, the power and the glory of creation. No, that's not the image here. Listen to what the heavens are declaring in Ezekiel chapter 1. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it and radiating out of its midst, like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. That's what the heavens are declaring. Likewise, Revelation 4. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So here's the idea. All these things are happening in the heavens. That is in God's war room. The heavens are declaring it. and earth is hearing the echo. And all earth sees his glory because it's out there to be seen. Those in Jericho thought they had seen it. You remember what Rahab said to the spies. We have become petrified because we heard, we learned what your God did at the Red Sea. And now we are quaking in fear. You see, God's reputation gets around. God's reputation gets around. So these folks could look and see the judgments of God in the here and now. Not just someday, but right here. And so you read the Old Testament history, how God raises up Assyria to punish Israel and then punishes Assyria for how they treated Israel. He does the same with Babylon and Judah. Throughout Old Testament history, he uses the nations to punish the nations. Even when one seems to be morally superior to another, like Habakkuk, Lord, how could you use the Babylonians to punish us? We're sinners, but the Babylonians? And this is the cause of great consternation. But you see what God is doing. God is constantly judging the nations. God judged the nations in the Civil War. Who did he judge? You Yankees say the South. He judged the South. But he judged the North. He judged the North and he judged the South. He judged both nations or halves of nations in different ways. Who did God judge in World War II? Americans say Nazi Germany. Yes, but in a way I can't explain, he judged the Allies also. Whenever there's war, he's judging both sides in different ways. He raises up one nation against another. Ukraine, Russia, he's judging both, humbling the pride of each nation. That's how he works. The judgments are here. The judgments are here. So then you say, okay, why then did he allow Lincoln to be assassinated? Why did he have to die that way at that time? All I can say from the text is clouds and darkness. You're asking the wrong person. All I know is that in any one event, God has at least 10,000 things at work. I can't understand, and neither can you. But the image that you are to fix in your mind from this text of Holy Scripture is that his fires are burning. He's judging sin in the here and now. More yet to come. But cloud, darkness, fire, lightning is to lead you to awe and reverence. What was I thinking? Who do I think I am to question the Almighty? So the judgment is now, and the judgment is knowable. Now, the second half of our text, 7 through 12, gives us five lessons to be taken from the celebration of judgment. Lesson number one, idolatry is shameful. Verse 7, let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods. The false gods of the pagan nations are nothing like Dagon. They will fall before Jehovah, Lord God of heaven and earth. And if idolaters don't see it now, their delusions will be exposed on the day of judgment. But if you serve an idol, you should be ashamed. If you serve money, if you serve your good looks, if you serve God, well, wait a minute. Isn't serving God and family the same? No, they are not. He says, put God first. If you serve your intellect, Richard Baxter put it this way: it is gross idolatry to make anything but God our rest. To be the rest of the soul is God's own prerogative. And please, don't let AI or Alexa do your thinking for you. A woman from a wealthy Boston family was once asked how she grew up amidst so much stuff and did not succumb to materialism. And she said, well, when we were growing up, our parents taught us this: everything we have is either an idol or a tool. The stuff you have, the stuff I have, is it an idol or is it a tool? Lesson number two: God's judgments rejoice the righteous. 8 and 9. They assure us, you can read them on your own, that there is a righteous judge, that man is not in charge, that God will humble the nations, and you, like Miriam and the women, dancing at the destruction of the Egyptian charioteers, can rejoice. You can rejoice now. You can expect to rejoice in the days to come. Do you see that? You're called upon to rejoice. I know there's another scene that you rejoice over even more. It's described in 1 Corinthians 14. It's when some unbeliever comes into a worship assembly like this, and they hear the preaching of the gospel. They hear that they are a sinner, greatly loved, but greatly fallen, that their best efforts could never atone for the least of their sins, that there is mercy for them in Jesus Christ. All they need to do is to repent and believe, to receive his righteousness and stop making up the idol of their own. The thoughts of their hearts are exposed. They are convicted. They are brought to their knees. They receive the gospel and they say, truly God is among. They quake even more than those in Jericho. And that makes you even happier than the overthrow of the wicked. That's what God does. You rejoice in his judgments, and you rejoice when he turns his enemies into friends. Lesson number three: hate evil. Righteous people hate evil. Do you hate evil? Is evil a word in your vocabulary? Can you call evil evil without explaining it away? Look at verse 10. You who love the Lord hate evil. If you love God, you will love what he loves. You will hate what he hates. Lesson 4. Verse 10, the second half. God delivers the righteous. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Every deliverance is attributed to the hand of God. Peter, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you say, what about the times God doesn't deliver his people when they are overtaken by the wicked? Well, Matthew Henry, the Bible commentator, had one such day, as he was accosted by thieves and robbed of his wallet, he had to write in his journal that day what had happened, and this is what he said: I thank thee because I was never robbed before. Because although they took my wallet, they did not take my life. Although they took my all, it wasn't much. And because it was I who was robbed, and not I who did the robbing. Lesson 5. The righteous rejoice now and forever. Verse 11. You see, the fires of verse 2 illuminate the path for the righteous. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. The righteous will not always be in darkness. God is sowing in your hearts, even now, believer, the seeds of truth, the seeds of light. They will come up with a harvest of joy. joy in the midst of sorrow. Weeping lasts for a night. A shout of joy comes in the morning. So give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. Elohim, the creator. Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. Jehovah Roeh, the God who sees. Jehovah Nissi, God on the battlefield. And Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, God who saves. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we must confess, and we do, asking your help to think your way, that this is not always how we think. We don't hate evil. We don't love righteousness. We don't rejoice in the things you do because we don't see things the way you do. We want to, and we want to act out of that, extending both justice and mercy. Father, there are many questions we have that are far above our pay grade. We will never have them figured out. But we rest and rejoice in who you are, that you are God. We are not. Open our eyes to the beauties and the glories of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.